Would you open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24? Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we're looking at the first 12 verses this morning. I want to read to you those 12 verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll immediately jump to another passage and come back to Luke's Gospel. But just to keep you alert so that you don't go drowsy on me. So would you once again, as we listen to this, the very word of God? But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But the words seemed to them to be idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even to this day we continue to marvel at what happened, that there was an empty tomb, that you were satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we venture into this story once again, this account of your resurrection, we pray, Lord, that you would be working in us, that you would give us grace to understand your scriptures, that we might not continue to be as the women and later the apostles proved themselves to be, those who still lacked faith. Give us faith in your word. Make us more like Christ because we've met you at the Bible today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I quite often tell couples before we begin a series of marriage counseling is that I would prefer to do the marriage counseling after the wedding rather than before, the premarital counseling, because it's sort of like you don't know what you need and you're not listening that well. You're thinking of flowers and wedding nights and all these other things. So if we could just postpone premarital counseling about 6 months or a year, there would be more attentiveness, I think, and more readiness to say, yeah, I need to learn about that. So that's what we're doing kind of this morning. We want to begin with looking to another text to explore for a few moments why it is that we need to understand something about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, why the resurrection is important, for it is indeed vital to us as believers and to us as a church. So I want to take you for a few moments to 1 Corinthians 15, a passage in which the Apostle Paul makes a grand defense for the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the saints. And I'm going to read for you verses 13 through 19, and then we're going to take a few moments and walk through those verses in preparation for looking at the Gospel of Luke. Once again, this is God's Word. 15, beginning at verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we've testified about God that he raised Christ, but he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I want to take that passage and pull out a list of things declared concerning the resurrection, first looking at it as if there were no resurrection. What does it mean if there is no resurrection? And then taking a moment or two and going back over that same list and looking at what it means if there is one. So, beginning at verse 13, then Christ, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Now, our liberal friends, and I use the word friends in an interesting way, but our liberal friends who would many years ago and even today propose that there is no resurrection, that it's all about having the Easter spirit in your heart, having a warm feeling about Jesus, that he died for you, and the resurrection is not necessary. Paul, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole of Scripture, would cry out, problem, that cannot be true. And so if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised and the gospel is meaningless. He'll flesh that out for us as we walk through the text. Preaching the gospel is in vain. I mean, we can entertain, we can amuse, we can say things that might stir up the mind, but it has no value, it has no meaning to preach the gospel if Christ is not raised. It's just a nice little bedtime story thrown in the middle of the morning on Sundays, and go and do what you want to with it. But that is not the case. And so Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, preaching is meaningless. And to top that off, verse 14, your faith is in vain. Faith is meaningless. When we talk about faith, we often speak of it as that dependence or commitment or understanding that we are trusting in something. And so trust in something that is trustworthy might be meaningful, but to trust in blue fairies and pink dragons would be not quite so helpful. You might speak, well, I have great faith in these creatures, but they don't exist, and so faith is meaningless. It doesn't take you anywhere. And so if the gospel is not what the Apostle Paul declares it to be, as he did in the beginning of this chapter, then your faith is vain. You've got faith, you say, but it is in the wrong object. It's not in a salvation object, someone that can actually pull off what you're hoping. And he goes on to say in verse 15, and yes, indeed, we are false witnesses. We have said that God said that Jesus was raised, and if Jesus was not raised, then these things are not true. We testify against God, calling him a liar, and our faith is futile, meaningless. Verse 17, and verse 17 again, we are still in our sins. For those of you who have come to wrestle with your own depravity and your own sinfulness, who have seen the darkness of your own souls, who have fled to Christ in hopes of being cleansed of that, he says you can't have this religion, you can't have Christianity without a resurrected Jesus Christ, because if there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no removal of sin from your life. And to compound that even more so with horrors beyond our own life and our own experience, he says, and those people that you have lost, your moms, your dads, your friends, your acquaintances, and people that we never knew in this world, great saints of the faith, all of these are lost forever if there is no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he looks to us and says, and you know what? If your religion is just about helping you out a bit in this world, if it doesn't carry you to the next world, if you only have hope in this life, you are of all people to be pitied. You're here on Sunday morning and you could be in pajamas somewhere. You struggle with sin and to live a right life and a godly life, and you see that over and over again, you struggle with it, you wrestle with it, and if all that wrestling is meaningless, then you ought to be pitied. If you take those nine things and turn them around, which we will, and just to expound on them a little bit more, if Christ is raised from the dead, Christ has been raised, we have a victorious Savior. We have a salvation that is accomplished and a conquest that has been completed. Christ has suffered died and was raised again so that we might have salvation. And preaching is not vain. In fact, it is the powerful means by which God takes that resurrection power into the soul of man and makes him alive. It's not empty. It is true and lively. It is faith in Christ that is the saving faith, because Christ was raised from the dead. We are not false witnesses, but rather we testify to what God has said. We testify and declare the Word of God to be true. Our faith is not futile, for we have Christ, whom the Father has accepted and has raised from the dead. The atonement was the satisfaction of sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that. But as he speaks about the resurrection, it is the declaration that God the Father is satisfied, that the payment was sufficient. If Jesus lay in the grave and the curse of death was still upon him, he could bring no relief for us to have the curse of death lifted. We are no longer in our sins, but rather justified by faith. Every time I trip over that word, justified, it just kind of requires me to insert another whole sermon at some point where we look at what that means. But you're familiar with the doctrine. It is that we have had our sins atoned for, and we have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we have this justification, that we have been made right with God. And so it is not merely that we have experience some religious emotional event, but rather that we have been made right with God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have hope of our own resurrection and the resurrection of our loved ones, that it is not over. God has raised Christ from the dead, and by that same resurrection power, he shall raise us from the dead if we are dead by the time he returns. If not, he will gather us into the sky, remaking us on the way up, I imagine. But if the resurrection of Christ is indeed done, then we are guaranteed, because he speaks of himself as being the first fruits. That, of course, doesn't mean the first one raised from the grave, because he was not the first one. There were others, a few here and there, throughout the testimony of Scripture where men were raised from the dead. But this one is the first fruits. It is the guarantee of all others who shall be raised from the dead. We have hope in our own resurrection. We have comfort. We have the assurance that we will be kept in this life and the life to come. And so as the Apostle Paul plows through this idea in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he reminds the saints of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its being integrated with the resurrection of the believer. Those who are in faith in Christ Jesus shall be raised. And so this is an important doctrine for us. Without it, we have no gospel. But it's also a doctrine which brings great comfort to us. We're going to look at chapter 24 once again, those 12 verses. Kind of take a few moments just to step through them as we look at them. The first thing we find ourselves looking at is that on that first day, the women went down, as it was their custom, with their spices to prepare the body. They were not able to do it when it was laid there because of Sabbath preparation, but they came as soon as the Sabbath was over. They ran Sunday morning to this place that they might wrap the body with spices which they had prepared. And so we see a testimony of great love and great devotion, but also of a lack of faith as well. They, like the apostles, were pretty sure the body was still there. They were heading towards that place to wrap it, though Jesus had repeatedly told them there's going to be a death, there's going to be a burial, and then there's going to be a resurrection. And yet they made their way there. In verse 2, we find that the stone was moved. They had not given consideration. One of the other Gospels mentions that. They had not given much thought to how the stone would be moved. I assume there was some expectation that they would find someone to help remove it. But again, the stone was moved not because it needed to be. Jesus didn't need someone to roll the stone out of the way so that he could get out of the grave. We have seen over and over again in various texts the power of God displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows up in rooms where the doors were locked. It was not for him, but it was for them and for us, that we might see the resurrection depicted by a stone removed, a way for us to stick our heads in, so to speak, through the lens of Scripture, a way for these women to see that his body was gone. And we find the very simple declaration that Christ was not there. And then two angels. Now, some of our friends who struggle with the Bible as being the Word of God, infallible, without error, would look at this and say, oh, here's an interesting point. Did you know that Matthew and that Mark mention only one angel? And here we find ourselves with two. So which is it, two or one? And just to calm our own nerves concerning this, Matthew and Mark don't mention that there was only one angel. They mention an angel. And they did not limit the number. They said there was an angel there. There were two, because we understand Luke clarifies it for us. Whether one of the angels was just sort of a silent partner in the endeavor or not, don't know his role. But it was sufficient for Matthew and Mark both to say, an angel showed up. And the angel said, hey, what are you looking for? And the answer was, you know, Jesus. Well, he's not here. He is elsewhere. And so the angel, this time two angels showed up and asked the questions. The women were afraid, as you would be too. They bowed their heads down. They were fearful of this angelic being. We sort of imagine, you know, if angels showed up at our house one day, we would invite them in, have a conversation, enjoy the fellowship with them, ask some questions here and there. No, you would be groveling on the floor, as would I. They are awesome and fearsome creatures made by God to do his bidding. And just pretty much every time we find angels showing up, the one they show up to is saying, or the angel is saying, don't be afraid. Why do the angels keep saying, don't be afraid? They said, don't be afraid because they're scary. They're scary to us mortal beings who are amazed and marvel at their presence. And so the women, being afraid and being timid, are asked, what are you doing here? Why are you looking for the dead, living among the dead? An interesting way to put it, but the fact of what they were saying was, Jesus lives. He is alive. He has been resurrected from the dead. And they ask him, don't you remember, verse 6, don't you remember? And what he was asking them to remember is what we'll look at in just a moment, a couple of verses, that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he would be crucified, that he would on the third day rise again. Now, as you are familiar with the text in the New Testament, let's look at a couple of them. You might wonder, well, how could they have missed that? And I might ask myself, how could I have missed the simple declarations of the gospel for so many years in my life? How could I sit under good and faithful preaching and never put one and one together to make two, never understand the nature of the gospel? I was in a very good church before my conversion. I was in a good church with a very good pastor, faithful expositor of Holy Scripture. And yet every Sunday I sat back in the corner so I could get a little nappy in the middle of the service and had no interest in what was being said at all. Now, not that these women had no interest at all, but there's a work of God's Spirit that is necessary in order that they might understand, and that came later. Mark's Gospel chapter 16 says, From that time Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 18, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that has been written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and be shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not yet grasp it. They did not yet have the blessed Spirit of God, making it alive to them, making them to understand. But that is what the angels call the women to do. They say, think back. You're surprised. You're shocked. You don't understand what's going on. Think back. What did Jesus say? He said what the prophet said. He said, they will arrest me. They will crucify me. They will bury me. And I will be raised again on the third day. That he must die and be raised again was a necessary deed for the atonement. And his resurrection was a needed acceptance by God. God necessarily must approve of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ if the satisfaction is to take place, if we are to be received into his fellowship, if we are to be forgiven of our sins. And it says that the women of Christ remembered. What a moment that must have been when things began to fall together. We have no indication of when these women understood in full, or the disciples. We know that at this point they did. We expect, like with most of us, there is a transitional time where we begin to be clarified in our thinking. But they remembered, and they returned to the 11. The 11, which was formerly the 12, by the way, not just because those two numbers are different, but because the 11 was a name for the group. Comes up as an important item again for another place where contradictions seem apparent to some, because they look at John 20 and 24 through 26 and find out that this passage 24:33 is talking about the first encounter of Christ with the disciples, and Thomas didn't make that appointment, and so they're referencing the 11, and yet it was really 10, but the 11 was more so being used as a name for the group, as we might speak of the session. The session met. Two or three may have been absent that particular Tuesday night, but the session met. It was the session. The 11 were there. At this point, all 11 were there, but later on not so. And so they came and spoke to them, and the response that was given is that it seemed like idle talk or like nonsense. Again, this was not to discredit the women. These were well-respected women within the fellowship of the saints. But it was that these things at that moment in time seemed so outlandish to them, so unbelievable, so difficult to grasp. Things weren't fitting together as they thought they might. And so they spoke and declared, that doesn't make sense. But Peter, and we know John ran with him. Another gospel account records that John was more fit than Peter and made it to the tomb there quicker. But Peter is recorded here as being one that made his way to the tomb as quick as possible. He looked in and marveled. The thing that happens next in the Gospel of Luke is that we have the account of the road to Emmaus encounter. Some of the disciples were on their way to Emmaus, a little village about 7 or so miles from Jerusalem. And as they were traveling, one joined them, which we know from the text was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to open up the scriptures because they were saying, oh my, what are we going to do? Jesus is gone. He is the Messiah. We were expecting him to take over the nation, to establish the kingdom, to run these nasty Romans out of here. And as they grieved over that, the Bible says that Jesus began opening up the Old Testament. So this road might be better named a road to the Old Testament, as that's where Jesus took them as they were discussing the struggles which they were having with his departure and his death. Luke 24, 26 and 27, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus went back into the Old Testament, grabbed those prophetic statements concerning himself and what he has come to do, and explained to them how these things. And then later on in verse 32, the disciples go on by saying, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? A very quick and brief account of the empty tomb and some of the early discussions that went on around that empty tomb. A couple of things that we should observe as we look at this text is they did not find Jesus, but They were not looking for him either, which was sort of a scary thing. They were looking for him, but they were not looking for him outside the tomb where he would have been found. They were commanded and required that they should trust in the resurrection. That's what the angels had called them to, not just think about it, not just remember it, but remember it so that you might, with faith, understand that the nature of the work of Christ at this point was that he has been raised from the dead and the Father has been satisfied. And I've used that term a couple of times. We'll likely use it a time or two before the sermon's over this morning, because it is important that we understand that the work of Christ was accepted by the Father as adequate, as all that was needed for the salvation of his people. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, is the declaration that that is so. They did not recognize the promised resurrection, at least not at first. And we understand that doubt is not unnatural. It's sinful, but quite common. And so as we look at this little passage in Luke's gospel, we are reminded that this is the satisfaction of our Father with the work of Christ and the hope that we have for salvation. It is for us a great comfort. The believer knows that his sins are forgiven because Christ was raised from the dead. We are plagued, are we not? All of us, with the constant nagging of our own guilt. We have lives that have led up to this point which are full with sin and sinfulness. And yet we are told this morning that because Christ is raised from the dead, the Father has been satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I stand and you stand before the Father, made whole and perfect. We are comforted because our Savior lives. He was raised, and he lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us and labors for our benefit even this day. We understand that he governs us, and his Spirit is sent forth into us and into his church. We are comforted because we understand that we too shall be raised. I have heard from people that are getting older that death is thought about more frequently, because you imagine that you sort of know how long you're going to live, which you don't, nor do I. But as we contemplate death, what is death to be like? What is life after life to be like? We are told here in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that as he was raised, so shall we be raised. We shall have a body made fit for heaven. We shall have a body made fit for eternity. And this is the promise of the resurrection. This is our comfort, that we have a body that will be made whole. We will be raised to live everlasting. We have Christ who is with us now, and we have the comfort of our sins forgiven us. Abreckel, in his works, and I did not pronounce his name correctly because I don't have the guttural sounds to pull it off, but Abreckel, a fine Dutch theologian, structures the reasons that we ought to be rejoicing for the resurrection of Christ around three familiar terms, more of a theological framework. And he begins by talking about our justification, beginning with Romans chapter 4. But for ours also we will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up that he might make an atonement for our sins, and he was raised that we might be justified. And he goes on to say, if someone senses the dreadfulness of guilt and the punishment, views God as being provoked by sin so that there is no peace but only terror within the conscience, let him then turn about and by faith behold this surety as having risen from the dead, which is the evidence of perfect satisfaction. Abreckel says, if there be any who are plagued with this sense of dreadfulness about sin and the guilt of it. Take this as your surety that Christ's resurrection from the dead is your promise of justification. Put your faith in Christ and what he has done. He writes, secondly, that the second fruit of this resurrection is that of sanctification. A couple of verses he mentions, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The power needed for our spiritual resurrection is inherent in the resurrection of Christ. We live out our lives with the blessing and benefit of the resurrection power poured out into our lives so that we are able to conquer sin. We are able to run to Christ. Things which are part of our sanctification, our growing in faith, our growing in Christ, our becoming holy, are not things where God kind of births us into his kingdom and throws us out to the playground and says, have fun and do the best you can. But rather it is by this power that we are enabled to turn away from sin. It is by this power that we are able to do that which is right and godly and good. And the third fruit he speaks of is the blessed resurrection of believers. That is where our mind is taken. It's as though the Lord Jesus Christ himself would put his hands around our face in such a way as to direct our thoughts and say, look at me, see this. You have this resurrection before you. You will be raised from the dead as I have been raised from the dead. And so this little simple passage about an empty tomb, as we look into it, as we think about the prophets and the prophecies, as we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples over that 3-year period of discipleship, as we contemplate it, we find that the tomb, in a sense, metaphorically speaking, is quite full. It's full of the promises of God. It's full of the promise that God should not only save us in this life, but save us for others, for and the forever life. Others have been raised from the dead, we've mentioned. Not many, but a few. But their resurrection was not the same as this one. This one is about an accepted sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about our own resurrection and the resurrection of the loved ones, those that would follow or go before us. It is about a victory over sin and a final victory in eternity. That is reason enough to be excited about the nature of Christ's resurrection. And you do know it's okay to be thrilled and delighted about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on other Sundays as well. In fact, it fits into the regular schedule of your week, Monday through Sunday. It is a reminder of what Christ has accomplished in satisfying the Father by the resurrection that the Father has raised him up from. May it please our Lord and our God that as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that we may not only take the history of it to heart, but that which it was accomplishing then and now to heart, as we find ourselves raised with Christ to live life before him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again rejoicing in your kindness, and we find ourselves like these women and like the apostles, often being slow to put things together. But by your mercy, by your kindness, you have opened up the way to us to understand that our Savior was not only raised from the dead hundreds of years ago, but he even now sits at your right hand, interceding for us and awaiting that day when we shall all be raised and gathered into your kingdom and life everlasting. Father, we pray for your mercies that any among us that may yet not know Christ, that they may be stirred by your word and by your spirit. And for the saints, as we struggle through life, as we wrestle with difficulties one day after another, Father, give us grace that we might find our way, that we might trust in you, that we might be kept until the last day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.